Oh, good morning. It's a blessing to see you here this morning. Yeah, it's also just very humbling to come and preach the Word of God. If you open to 1 Timothy, we're going to continue in our study. As we go through the passage this morning, it's been a challenging one for me this week as I reflect on my own ministry and desire to be a preacher of the truth. And we go through this passage this morning, consider what it is to be a preacher of truth and what it is to not be a preacher of truth. And so may we all recognize the importance of truth and desire and hunger for truth. Want to learn truth, want to teach truth to our kids, to the world. So we're going to continue in this series. As I was preparing to consider and to preach through 1 Timothy, I'd explained in the past that I wanted to teach it because of all the instructions that it gives God to the church, that gives us to the church. It gives us instructions for eldership as we plan to in the future appoint and recognize men whom God has called to the ministry of eldership and establish a plurality of elders. We need to understand the instructions God has given us for those men and for the church. And there's many more instructions as we go through this letter that describe for us God's design for the church and how to live that out. But all of that is in the context, and it's necessary and important to have such instructions in the church in Ephesus as Paul was writing to Timothy because of the false teaching that was invading and threatening the church. And so this morning as we continue our series, we're going to consider a description of false teachers that Paul gives and therefore a description of false teachers even for us today. In our context of the modern church and in the context of our church plant. As we went last week through a brief outline of the book, we saw that this whole letter really is the result of false teaching invading and influencing the church. Then we saw in verses 3 and 4 that the reason that Paul had called Timothy to remain or persevere in Ephesus was because of a threat of false teaching in Ephesus. So let's read our text this morning and we'll go through that. But look, starting in verse 3, and Paul wrote, "As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you would call us to be part of your church. We thank you that Christ would die for us, that his blood was shed for the church, that he would sacrifice himself willingly and lovingly, cleansing us, purifying us, so that we would be before you holy and blameless. Lord, we recognize the blessing and the privilege of such salvation and the calling to be part of the body of Christ that is not anything that we have earned. And Father, as we go through the text this morning, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to love you. Help us to desire to be the church as you have designed the church. Father, help us to understand from your word, the description that you have given of false teachers. Help us to be alert and aware of such that may come in our midst. We pray that you would protect us. And Lord, now that as we go through this text, that you would apply this text in our lives. Father, we ask for your Spirit to impact each and every one of us, to change and transform us. Lord, I pray that you would give me the words to communicate your truth and yet rely on you to use any words that I would give to make that change, to sanctify us by your word, which is truth. We pray that you would help us to focus this morning on such a text, recognizing that the Satan hates truth, wants to destroy truth, wants to destroy the church, because the church is Christ's bride. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the description of false teachers is a reality that we might prefer to avoid and try and stick our heads in the sand. We might just want to ignore the sobering fact that false teachers remain a threat in the church today. Or we may be willing to acknowledge that false teachers exist, but just dismiss them as men and women who are far removed from us, who we have no influence over us. And while those false teachers are certainly prevalent in the modern church today, the New Testament also paints a picture of false teachers in our own backyard. And so that makes my sermon today hard to preach. And not that I believe anyone in our church is guilty of false teaching, but the reality and probability that in the future of Grace Bible Church, false teachers in some form will attempt to lead us astray. When I say false teachers, I mean referring to people who deliberately teach opposite the core essentials of the Christian faith. It's not someone who is a genuine believer who misuses Scripture. It's not someone that teaches a different view than we hold to secondary issues, but someone who is deliberately and intentionally trying to lead people astray, who personally don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so again, I don't believe at this point in our church that anyone is involved in false teaching. But in the future, people that we consider friends, that we embrace as brothers and sisters in the Lord, who've served alongside us, who've eaten in our homes, may seek to deceive us. Okay, Jesus warned about these types of people when he called them wolves in sheep's clothing. John referred to false teachers in 1 John chapter 2 as antichrists, and that they had left the church, gone out from among them because they were not of them. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter prophesied, "There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." Jude, Jesus' half-brother, in Jude verse 4, described false teachers as certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. And Paul repeatedly describes false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15, he described them as false apostles, as deceitful workers, and those who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. In Titus 1:10 to 11, Paul wrote, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain." And then in Ephesus, as we come to 1 and 2 Timothy, this was the church that Paul had ministered to for 3 years, that he had admonished them day and night, that he had taught them the whole counsel of God, that he had taught them publicly and privately. This same church was now threatened by false teaching from their own people. And so the description of false teaching in the church of Ephesus isn't just a historical situation, not just a unique situation, but relevant and important for us to consider today in our context. And so as we consider Paul's description of false teachers in Ephesus, may it serve as a guide for us today to identify and stop false teachers rising up from amongst ourselves. I'd also encourage you, even as we go through this, to use this description to examine any teacher and teaching of this church, myself included. Because we all have a responsibility to guard and protect the truth, to uphold the truth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, one role of the church, Paul says that we are the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so for that reason, as God's instrument for His glory and to uphold and to protect truth, it's obvious the devil will do whatever he can to deceive and destroy the church. And so again, the sobering reality is that this church, that all churches will face or are facing the threat of false teaching. And yet, as hard as it may be to accept this, and as much as we don't want to accept it, I would say accepting it and preparing for it will enable us to faithfully serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who is forever faithful to us, who has bought us with His own blood, who has called Him to Himself, called us to Himself. And so this morning we're going to consider a description of false teachers to help us identify, avoid, and eliminate potential threats of false teaching. If you look at verse 5 first, we're going to see the displacement of false teachers. Verse 5 reads, "But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith." The false teachers who Paul described in verse 3 as teaching a different doctrine, in verse 4 that they were devoted to speculations rather than advancing God's kingdom, had displaced the goal of and purpose of teaching. It seems their focus and goal was intellectual speculation and controversial arguments, because they had displaced the proper goal of teaching by elevating head knowledge and delighting in pointless discussion. And so for that reason, Paul here in verse 5 further explains why Timothy was to command the false teachers to stop. Okay, the false teachers' different doctrine, their devotion to myths and endless genealogies which gave rise to mere speculations, needed to be stopped because none of it led people to love. Okay, these teachers weren't teaching for heart change and transformation. They weren't encouraging and challenging people to grow in love. And so the purpose of Timothy's command for the false teachers to stop was because their false doctrine displaced the goal of faithful teaching, which we see here is love. Exactly what Paul means when he says that the goal of the command is love isn't stated. But I think it's best to understand this is a reference to love for God and love for neighbor. Okay, Matthew 22:34-40, Jesus says these were the two greatest commandments and the summary of all of God's commandments. In both Romans 13:8-10 and Galatians 5:14, Paul emphasizes love for others as being the fulfillment of the law. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're instructed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. And so, church, love, meaning sacrificial, self-giving love, the love like Christ has given to us, is to be the goal of faithful teaching. They're not teaching for more knowledge, but for more love. And if people are teaching with some other purpose in mind, if they have displaced this goal, it suggests they're a false teacher. And now how a teacher goes about trying to increase and grow people's love will be different depending on the context and the individuals involved. And really, it is impossible to truly know someone's motivation and goal behind their teaching. But it's worthwhile to consider what and how they teach. And if you have concerns, let them know. I'd also encourage people, though, to reflect upon their own desire to learn and apply the truths they hear. If the teacher's goal is right, but the learner's goal is wrong, then the desired effect of love upon a listener will still be limited. And listeners will be held accountable for not just what they've heard, but how they apply the truth that they've heard. That's why I put the application questions together in the bulletin each week, and why the ladies meet on Thursday to discuss the sermon. Yeah, because we are to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only. And as we apply God's truth, it will lead us to love Him and love others more. That's the goal of biblical teaching. Teaching the Bible as it describes who God is, what He's done, and how He calls us to live so that our love will increase. But for the false teachers in Ephesus, it seems, unfortunately, the Bible seemed to be lacking in their teaching. Because we've already seen that their teaching consisted of myths and endless genealogies. In verse 6, Paul describes it as fruitless discussion. On the other hand, faithful teaching, which requires teaching truth from Scripture, will, through the work of the Holy Spirit, lead to love. If you look at verse 5 again, Paul says that this love comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and unhypocritical faith. And with those three elements, Paul's describing the production of love in a person. And so if we want to grow in love for God, if we want to grow in love for one another, if we want to grow in love for our neighbor, we need to understand and apply these elements. So just briefly going through them, the heart refers to someone's inner being. It's the core and center of a person. It's how they relate with God. And so to have a pure heart means that we are, as an individual, in right relationship with God. That there's no sin, unforgiven sin, that is hindering our communion with the Lord. Because like the ladies a couple of weeks ago led us in singing Psalm 51:10, where David wrote, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's when we have a pure heart, a clean heart, that love is produced in our lives. And that points then to the importance of regularly coming before God and asking Him to convict us of our sin and repenting of such sin, in order that we would have a pure heart and a right relationship with our Lord. And so, church, if we want to love God more and love people more, we need to have a pure heart. Next, if you look at verse 5, we see also that love comes from a good conscience. And again, briefly, the conscience is the God-given gift to all humanity to know what is right and wrong. And then the conscience also informs us when we have done right or when we have done wrong. And the word good here is important because it is used by Paul to say that love is produced not from someone with a conscience, but someone with a good conscience. Yeah, because even though the conscience has been given to every person as a moral compass, the accuracy of that conscience isn't always true. One of my kids a couple of years ago bought a compass. It was a cheap compass, and so it didn't work. We need to have a compass, the conscience that is working, a good conscience. Then we understand from Scripture that there can be such a thing that isn't good. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul describes false teachers as having a seed conscience. In Titus 1:15, he refers to the conscience of unbelievers as being defiled. And then even for Christians, our conscience isn't always accurate either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, multiple times, Paul refers to believers who have a weak conscience, meaning it's not aligned with God's word on some particular moral issue. In the context of Paul's letter to Timothy, though, he's teaching us here that love comes from a good conscience, in the sense of it being followed and continually realigned with the Word of God. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to have the same conscience. It's not our position to judge people on their decisions based off their conscience, unless the Word of God specifically speaks to that issue. Hey, but through self-examination and prayerful consideration, we're able to determine if we have followed our conscience and therefore if we've been obedient or disobedient. And so in a similar way to having a pure heart, this points again to the importance of regular self-examination and repentance for disobeying our conscience. Because we want to have a good conscience. Because we want to follow God. We want to follow God because we love God. And with the conscience that He's given us, we are to love and follow Him. And so I'd say also, in addition to that, that this highlights again the importance of being in the Word, so that the Word of God will inform and align our conscience with His perfect and holy standard. And so a good conscience leads to and produces love. And then lastly, an unhypocritical or sincere faith will also produce love in our lives. And that highlights the importance of being genuine and sincere in living out our faith. Okay, we're to practice what we preach, not pretending, not showing off. And faith here refers to trusting God and His Word. It's rooted in the gospel. It is by grace through faith that we're saved. And we now live our lives in the flesh by faith in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And so God isn't going to produce genuine love in us if we're faking our relationship with Him, if we're focused on external appearances, and if we're just acting a part. A love is produced as an expression and demonstration of our faith. And so opposite the false teachers in Ephesus, who had displaced the true goal of teaching, biblical and faithful teaching aims at love. And that produces or is produced in those who have a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. And I pray that love is what we want, and that we'll therefore pursue a pure heart, that we will want and seek a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. We'll be devoted to that because we want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we want to love our neighbors as ourselves, because we want our love for one another to show the world that we are disciples of Christ. But for the false teachers, if you look at verse 6, we see they had gone in a completely different direction. And so in verse 6, we're going to look at the direction of false teachers as Paul writes, "For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to to fruitless discussion. Either some here mentioned refer back to the false teachers that we saw in verse 3 as certain ones. And Paul says that they have strayed, meaning they've lost their way, they've missed the mark, they've departed from a standard and deviated from the truth. And the things they've strayed from most likely refer back to verse 5, describing them as having strayed from purity of heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. And therefore, they were without love. And that's a sobering and sad description of false teachers. A description which probably would have hit the Ephesians hard. Because these teachers would have been people that they knew, people they loved and cared for. They were probably also leaders in the church, friends and relatives of other church members. But as I mentioned at the start, this is also a sobering potential threat for our church and the church in general today. Okay, we will face persecution from outside the church, but we will also face false teaching from within the church. In verse 6, the sum, they're mentioned, they are wolves in sheep's clothing, seemingly wise, sounding intellectual, and sharing insights, when in reality all their teaching is fruitless discussion. These people have gone in the opposite direction of faithful teachers, because rather than promoting and aiming for love with the three core ingredients of a pure heart, good conscience, and unhypocritical faith, they've turned off the path and lost sight of the goal completely. It's like they were missing the core ingredients for cookies, so that they lost sight of even what they were trying to bake. They ended up with no cookies and just a mess to clean up. In the case of the false teachers, their mess was fruitless discussion, which means empty, vain, pointless, worthless, and useless talk. Okay, the eloquent speech from their mouths had no substance. Their seemingly spiritual speculations were void of truth. Their appearance of wisdom and knowledge was useless. Instead of aiming for and pursuing love, they had turned aside to senseless babble. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, we see there a similar expression of vain and meaningless action when love isn't present, as Paul writes there on the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul said, "If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Without love, there's nothing." And if you think back to our passage, the description of the false teachers there, it doesn't suggest their teaching will be obviously wrong or suddenly wrong. One commentator said that behind the word fruitless discussion, the basic meaning is of something that appears to be true but actually doesn't exist. Okay, it'd be a bit like our church directory if we had a photo of a family in there and all their information, and that person never attended our church. It didn't exist. Okay, and the type of teaching most likely in Ephesus was that which was subtle and sneaky. Okay, it sounded spiritual. But this is what we need to be alert for. And it's why we need to be careful in who we appoint in teaching roles. Okay, not that we're going to focus on spotting and looking for false teaching in everything that's said and ending up losing sight of and missing out on the truth, but we are to be wise in discernment and aware. And that's why also at this stage of our church, I would even say it's helpful and important for us to reflect upon these truths so we don't make mistakes and are naive for potential warning signs. So far then, we've looked at a description of false teachers with the displacement of false teachers and the direction of false teachers. In verse 7, we'll see now the desire of false teachers. Okay, the desire of false teachers. It reads there, if you read with me, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Looking back at verse 4 and the description of false teachers as, or false teaching as myths and endless genealogies which gave rise to mere speculation, it seems the heretics in Ephesus taught this fruitless discussion because they desired the status and honor that was given to teachers of the law. Okay, that doesn't mean it's wrong to be a teacher or desire to be a teacher. And in 1 Timothy 3, we read through that it's important and necessary for an elder to be one who is able to teach and desires that role. Okay, but in Ephesus, it seems like these men were motivated by selfish desire for personal gain, and therefore they were teaching confidently what they didn't understand and were speculating on that which wasn't biblical. The desire to be a teacher of the law refers to the prestige and status that did get given to Jewish teachers who were trained expertly in the Old Testament. And we do see that description of men in Luke 5 and Acts 5. In both those cases there, it's simply a statement of who they were and their position without any negative idea. But for the false teachers in Ephesus, it seems they desired all the fame that came with being a teacher of the law, and they wanted it so bad that they were prepared to give up biblical truth and sound doctrine in order to make a name for themselves as preachers of new truth, as creators of new doctrine, and innovators of a new idea. But in reality, if you turn to chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, we see Paul describes the same false teachers in the closing section of his letter. Again, mentioning their different doctrine, their focus on speculation, and their lack of understanding. And as we read through this passage too, we also see the outcome of such false teaching, which as we've seen already is the opposite of love. Chapter 6, 3 to 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions. That's Paul's description of the outcome of the false teaching that was threatening the church in Ephesus. It's helpful to consider that even when we're assessing the teaching that we receive. What's the outcome of their lives and what's the outcome of their teaching? And for the Ephesian church, they certainly didn't sign up for this. Okay, they didn't request false teachers in their pulpit. They hadn't planned on training up men to be heretics. But as Paul had predicted years earlier in his message to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, he said that savage wolves would come in among them, men from among themselves who spoke perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so here it was in Ephesus. These men, as it says at the end of verse 7, do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Okay, their desire to be teachers of the law didn't match up with their knowledge of the law. They were clueless and ignorant to the truths that they were trying to teach. They're not only ignorant, but with total and complete confidence, they were teaching their empty words as if it was divine truth. That's a frightening situation. But it is also a historic and realistic situation, because throughout church history, the church has been threatened by false teaching. And as I've said a couple of times already, that threat remains real today. And so with that description of false teachers and the obvious threat of false teachers in the modern church today, I wanted to provide a few strategies to protect us from false teaching, whether it be the formal teaching at our church or even teaching that we receive elsewhere. One, pray. And this is God's church. Christ has promised that he will build it and the gates of Hades will not prevail. And so we can pray and ask God to protect us and our church from false teaching. Okay, two, just being aware of the threat of false teaching will be beneficial in helping us be alert and on guard. Three, we need to be in the Word, because Scripture is our source and standard of truth, sound doctrine, and knowing the Bible will enable us to identify error. And then four, through the application of God's Word, including the instructions in this letter, we'll follow God's design for His church, which provides godly protection from false teaching. Okay, five, as I mentioned already as well, we must be careful who we give opportunities to teach. As Paul tells Timothy, not to lay hands upon anyone hastily. Six, we should be careful and cautious of speculations and interpreting the Bible based on the society or news around us. Seven, teaching the Bible and explaining doctrine from the Bible is necessary to increase our love and protect from error. Eight, I would say that keeping each other accountable to what we're learning and what we're teaching will protect us. Nine, continuing in fellowship with other like-minded believers and other like-minded churches is an important step in protection. And 10, what should the goal of teaching be? Okay, love. And so when we're striving for people to love God and love people more, it will help us, it will keep us from false teaching. 11, remember that love is, as we've seen, is achieved from a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith. So we should consider how this is demonstrated in the lives of those whom we're learning from. And in our own lives, be sure that we continue to be seeking a pure heart and a good conscience. And then 12, I would encourage you to reflect on the gospel. Because the gospel that reminds us of who God is and what He's done. Yeah, the gospel reminds us of God's perfect love demonstrated through His Son who died on the cross even while we were yet sinners. And with that in mind, it leads us to love Him and love others. Yeah, the gospel also reminds us of God's holiness and righteousness so that he demands a penalty for sin, but he has paid the penalty himself through Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, as a result, we can come before God forgiven of our sin with a pure heart and good conscience. The gospel reminds us also of our inability to save ourselves, but that through Christ's resurrection from the dead, he accomplished redemption. And now by God's grace, we're saved through faith and we live by faith. The gospel reminds us that our life is not our own because we've been bought with a price, the very blood of Jesus, who we've also embraced as our Lord. And therefore, our desires should align with God's desires, not selfish motives of fame or fortune. It can also remind us that we're in a spiritual battle. Because although Christ has conquered sin and death, there remains at this time a real struggle against the world forces of this darkness and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The gospel reminds us as well of our purpose on earth. Okay, we have been saved, but we continue to be here on this earth to bring glory to God, and that refocuses our attention on him and his truth. In addition to this, the gospel provides us with an accurate understanding of the Old Testament law, which false teachers still today are trying to distort. Because in recognizing Christ as our perfect high priest, as our perfect sacrifice, we understand we're no longer under the law of Moses, but we're under the law of Christ. And lastly, it's the glorious and blessed gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that we see the greatest display of God's wrath and God's love, as well as his justice, righteousness, holiness, mercy, grace, and faithfulness. Okay, we see his victory over Satan, over sin, over death. We see the redemption of his people. We see the outworking of his predetermined plan to save those whom he chose. We see Jesus is not just a man, but Jesus is God and man. And so for those reasons, he deserves our praise, our love, our allegiance, and our faithfulness to him and his word. And while I realize the most of today has been a very sobering message, I hope it's helpful and important for us as a church. And I'd ask that you would pray for me, that you'd pray for each other, as I pray for you. And as we saw already in 1 Timothy 3:15, that this church, Grace Bible Church, may truly be a pillar and support of the truth. According to Ephesians 3:21, may God receive the glory due his name in this church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious, blessed gospel. The gospel that has saved and set us apart from this world. The gospel that reminds us of who you are and what you've done. The gospel that reminds us of who we are, what we have done. Lord, we also recognize, though, that we are still tainted by sin. We recognize that we are susceptible to false teaching. Father, we pray that you would protect us, that you would keep us alert and on watch. We pray that you would lead us and guide us to be a church that is the pillar and support of the truth. Father, we pray that you would receive all glory and honor that is due to your name through this church. Father, help us also to grow in love, to love you and to love people, which is the instructions given to the church through your word. Father, help us as listeners of the word, whether it's through teaching or with our own personal study. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. And Father, may the world know that we are disciples of Christ because of the love that we have for one another. Father, we commit the future of this church into your hands. Lord, not that we need to be fearful or afraid of false teaching, but alert and aware. And Lord, growing in the understanding and application of truth, knowing that you have, Christ Jesus, already gained the victory over Satan, over that which is false, and over lies. We thank you for the source and standard of truth which is in Scripture. And so may we be Grace Bible Church, praising you for your grace, seeking to know truth and live out truth from the Bible, and your people called together as the body of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.